I pray that you had some time this weekend to go and enjoy this beautiful spring weather that we've been given by God. Jack and I were talking this morning about how it almost felt like you could get sunburned yesterday sitting out there. That's a weird new feeling again. Well, this last week we started looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and this is where Paul is moving from his beautiful, glorious 10,000-foot view of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and to begin to describe in detail for us both our predicament and also the beauty of who God is and what he has done for us. You know, I started last week by looking at that, talking about an example of a diamond on a black backdrop. This image of the stark contrast of this radiant, sparkling, beautiful jewel against a dull, black, unreflective background, and how that can cause the jewel to even stand out more than we would normally think. And we talked about how that image is, in one sense, like looking at our sin while keeping Jesus in mind. And Jesus is not found to be lacking when we look at our sin. In fact, God is seen more beautiful, more merciful, and more gracious the more we consider our sins and our problems. And that is where Paul has started us out in Ephesians chapter 2. He talked about us being dead. It's that picture that Ezekiel gives of dry bones. We are being very dead. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in every way walking in our life outside of the will and the good pleasure of God. And we talked about how we often walked and lived in our sins and trespasses, and even still today walk in them in three different spheres. It's these spheres of, Kelsey, do I have slides? It's broken. In these three spheres of following the course of the world, following the devil, and in following our sinful flesh, body, and mind. You know, we talked about how we are influenced by a world that is trying to encourage us in ways that are contrary to God. We are influenced by a real spiritual being, Satan, and his followers, again, drawing us into ways that are contrary to God, and that we are fighting a battle against our own flesh, our own body, and our own mind that is racked by sin, and again, trying to pull us back into ways that are contrary to God. Now, this description from Paul is meant to paint for us the bleakest, blackest picture that we can see and understand of our situation. I mean, these aren't just any kind of black backdrop. It's like these newest black paints. Have you seen these? That is not a computer-generated thing on the left. That is really what a picture looks like of that kind of black paint. If you look at it from the side, it's hiding all of the definition of that object. That is what Ezekiel is getting at in his description when he talks about not just dead, but dry bones. We're very dead, brittle bones. We're very dark and bleak. In fact, in our sin, walking in our trespasses in our life, we were hiding the very image of God that we are meant to portray to a watching world. And yet, as we saw last week, there's a glimmer of hope. And that's who we once were. You know, we were those people. In Christ Jesus, that is not true of us today. That is the great comparison that Paul is making here at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. He paints the very true and real picture of our problem, our nature, and our choices before a holy and righteous God. And then he turns the camera. It's one of those cinematic pans, as it were, from the back black drop to the beautiful jewel that is God and who he is in our life. And man, does that diamond ever sparkle when we turn here with Paul to look at who God is in light of where we are in our sins. And we saw, as Paul started out in Ephesians 2, he used all these participles, these ing words, moving us along, showing us how we were in a constant state in our life apart from God. And he turns here in the beginning of this piece and does the same thing when he talks about God. He says, that's last week's. There we go. God. I just want to make sure y'all know how my kids are like at home. God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Joining the section last week in Ephesians 1 through 3, and this section today, in 2, 1 through 3, and in 2, 4, is just a single conjunction. And in Greek, they use the same conjunction for and but. They just assume that you're going to be able to tell by context if we're moving along the conversation with more examples of the same thing, or if we're bringing in some sort of comparison. And that might seem like a really big task for people who don't know the language. But we see it so often that it becomes fairly easy. So we have these two images that are being put together like this. You being dead in your trespasses and sins, and God being rich in mercy because of his great love. There is no other place in Scripture that makes it more clear what kind of conjunction is occurring right here. And we talk about this as being the biggest but in all of Scripture, not to be crude, but because we should be floored, amazed, astounded by the contrast of our situation and where we see God and who he is. You know, it could not be a more stark difference. And this morning, as we turn to look not just at our sins, but to look at God and who he is and always has been, I pray that we see these five things. That we see, one, in our sin, we deserved wrath, but God showed us love. Two, we were dead, but now we are made alive. Three, we were in bondage to sin in every way, but God gave us a position of authority over sin. And four, all this was done in Christ Jesus. And five, all this was done for a future where God will lavish his mercy and love on us. You know, this is my outline to help you see how this is going to come exactly from our passage this morning. And we start with the main contrast of God to our situation. We were being dead, that dry bone imagery. God, on the other hand, has a default state of being rich in mercy and love. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love. I don't think we can dwell on this point enough. Is this how you view God? Being rich in mercy because he is full of great love. We introduced this idea back in Ephesians 1, 3 through 7, but this is consistently how God describes himself. We see it in Exodus 34, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations. God, when asked, doesn't describe himself as angry, though we see that he can get angry at things, especially sin. God doesn't describe himself as vengeful, though he can take vengeance. He tells us that he will. God doesn't describe himself as apathetic. Merciful and gracious is what he says when he tells us about himself. He is a God who is taking away our punishments, that's mercy, and giving us what we don't deserve, that is grace. He is slow to anger, meaning God is not looking at me and you and quick to try to find fault in us, but rather he is patient with us. And that idea of his hesed, his steadfast loving kindness, is interwoven throughout Scripture with the idea of his mercy. He has a love and mercy that does not come from obligation or duty. In fact, this kind of love and mercy is shown again and again throughout Scripture as being quite spontaneous to God's nature. That is God's knee-jerk reaction, if you were to prick him, if you were to give him his wills, he would show us again and again that he is merciful and his desire is to be loving. He is overflowing with mercy and love. And so often one of the jokes to pastors when talking about Exodus 34 is don't continue reading on to the next sentence, which says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. But that isn't really the problem that people want to make it out to be. God is holy, righteous, and just. Yes, he cannot be in the presence of sin and he must punish wrongdoing. Yet he is the one who provides the way out of the problem. How merciful is that? He is the one who was wronged. Yet he, so overflowing with mercy that he provided us a way out of punishment, wrath, and separation through our faith in Jesus Christ. Even more so, when we look at other places in Scripture, we see that it's exactly because of our state of being in our sin, broken before God, that continues to move him towards this mercy and this love. Look what Isaiah 30 says when talking about the people of Israel. He says, "For thus said the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, repenting, and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore Yahweh waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." How well does that describe you and me? God says, repent and wait in my mercy and grace. And we say, no, I'll get on my horse and do it myself. I'll make the path my own way. I'll run quickly. I'll show you how well I can do it. But God has already poured out his justice for me and you upon Christ Jesus, that by faith we might rest in his mercy and grace that he has given us. We so often miss the character of God. While he must be perfect, holy, righteous, and cannot stand being in the presence of sin because that is other than his nature, he always characterizes himself as overflowing, abundantly full of mercy and love towards us. If we don't see God this way, especially as those who are in Jesus Christ, we are unwittingly serving an idol and not God. And Satan is just as happy to draw me and you away from our walk with God by a slightly false image of God just as much as he is pulling us into outright sin. It all keeps us from knowing and worshiping our God rightly. I would encourage you this day, this week, to delve into your relationship with God and hunt and find these areas why you don't want to view God as merciful and loving towards you. I know I have these areas, these parts of me that doesn't want to let that be my image of God. Is it that your relationship with your earthly parents has merged into your relationship with your Heavenly Father? I tell you, that's one of my biggest fears as a dad, that my kids might accidentally believe that God works the ways that I am broken. Is it your own perfectionism that wants to show that you are perfect, to ride your own horse fast, as Isaiah says, rather than accept mercy through faith in Jesus Christ? Is it your own judgmentalism towards others that begins to be turned inwardly, where you believe that if you could barely stand people like you, that perhaps God couldn't stand you either? Friends, don't follow an idol. Follow our God. Know our God and know him most perfectly through Jesus Christ. Colossians says it this way: he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We see in Jesus, especially at the cross, that mercy and love of God poured out, overflowing in abundance for me and you. Don't miss that picture of our God. He is beckoning us to himself today as a merciful and loving God. And that is exactly the point here in Ephesians. What did our God do with this mercy and love? He could have been selfish. There's no reason that God had to pour that mercy outside of himself. God could have kept that love, that mercy, that way of caring within his Trinitarian relationship in the Godhead. He did not need to introduce his love outside of himself, but he did. That's what we see here next. The first step is that God, this God full of mercy, full of love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. God took this love, took this mercy, and placed it on me and you through our faith in Jesus Christ. And he did that when we were at our ugliest, fully dead and living, walking in our sins and trespasses. Paul brings us back to our main condition that we were in, that he described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We should have been objects of wrath and hate, but God, in his abundance of mercy and love, gave us that mercy and love. Now, there's a twofold message that we all need to hear as humans. We are all sinners and deserve the wrath of God because of sin. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we can receive God's mercy and love. But there's something for us to learn here from God's description of himself, how Paul talks about this whole paradigm. If his mercy and love is his main disposition, and if our sin is what leads him to offer mercy and love, what should we be offering to others in their condition outside of Christ? Yes, they need to know that they are sinners. The good news is only good news when you know the bad, the predicament that we're in. But God's emphasis, our emphasis, should be the opportunity for love and mercy. Having learned from Ephesians 1 that God has to be the one who would awaken dead hearts, this idea of presenting his mercy and love should only encourage me and you towards evangelism. I mean, knowing that God is the one who has to breathe into the very dry bones that we read about in Ezekiel means that you and I, we can be bold when we go out to share with others this beauty of God's mercy and his love. We can clearly yet lovingly tell others that they need to know that God offers love and mercy to them through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what a world dead in their sins needs to hear. And oddly enough, God has chosen weak vessels, broken vessels like me and you, to bring that message, to proclaim that message that he, in his infinite power, then will use in those moments of our sharing to awaken hearts, to inflame faith within people. We don't hesitate to evangelize because God chooses, because God predestines and is the only one who can breathe life into people. In fact, we charge forward into evangelism because of the assurance that God has told us that he will use those very conversations that we are having with those people as his ignition moment in their life to save them. As we read in Romans 10, it said, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Friends, that preaching is not me standing up here on Sundays. That preaching is you in conversations with people in your work, people in your family, people in your neighborhood, people at the coffee house near you, that they might hear and know of the beauty of the mercy of the love of God, that they might see through you him, and that God might use those moments as the moment to breathe life into someone. He wants to work through us, has said that's how he will do it. And so we should run to those moments, trusting God to work. And it's here in Ephesians 2 that we finally, even after verse 1, 2, 3, 4, we finally get to verse 5, and here's the main verb and the main subject of the entire section. It says, he made us alive together with Christ. Our God, a God overflowing with mercy and love, has chosen to then direct that mercy and love towards me and you. That was step one. Even while we were still in our sins and trespasses, dead to him. And the result is step two, that we have been made alive. And there's an old church phrase that if you've been in the church a long time, you might have heard. It kind of makes me feel old, but it's this phrase of grace on top of mercy. It's an odd statement, but God choosing to turn to us to give us love instead of wrath is by definition mercy. He didn't give us what we deserved. He gave us love, not wrath, but we needed more. That would only withhold punishment from us. But in our sinful bodies, we were still destined to die, still destined to be away from him. So God did something amazing. In Christ's resurrection and life, we too have the promise of the hope of a new life, a resurrection ourselves. And that future hope is beginning to break into our current reality through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are beginning to realize that hope of a new life as we are ever so slowly being sanctified by God and seeing that new life begin in us even today. That is not just God withholding punishment. That is God giving us a gift we desperately needed and did not deserve. And as Paul is pondering all of this, describing for us the amazing picture of what God has done, he can't contain himself. So he interjects into his own points. He yells out, even in his own discussion, "By grace you have been saved." Paul doesn't want us to miss this. God saved us not just by his disposition to mercy and love, but by his grace. His grace in his gift to us of new life in Jesus Christ. This statement, "By grace you have been saved," becomes the summary for these last two points that Paul is giving us here. God making us alive in Christ is grace. And God raising us and enthroning us in Jesus Christ is grace. God accomplished two unique things at the cross. He made a path for why he could be merciful and loving to us by punishing Christ in our place. And through Christ's righteous life, God can now, in grace, give us the same results that Christ himself earned. We too, through faith in Christ, can receive his sonship, his enthronement, his power, his relationship with God. That is what we spend so much time marveling in at Easter, especially this Easter in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Friends, the grace of God is amazing. We talked about overrealized eschatology in Romans, this idea that people tend to bring what's happened in the future, what's promised to us, and bring it back into our presence too early. That's the error of the prosperity gospel, thinking that all that God promises us someday in the new heavens and the new earth is promised us now. That's not true. But here in Ephesians 2, Paul's project is to make sure that we have realized eschatology, that we realize the beauty of our future and we realize the change that that means for me and you today that is very real, that we should not neglect to appreciate how much is different now. And Paul does that by describing the grace of being alive in Jesus. Do you realize that you are now alive and all that means? This is exactly what Jeff was talking about in his call to worship that we didn't coordinate. And this idea of how much joy we see so often at the beginning of our walk as new Christians, because the distinction from being dead to being alive is so new. It's so stark. It's so different. You realize that you can now know God. You can relate to him. You can pray to him. He's very real in a personal relationship with you. You can choose to pursue him and pursue him instead of sin. You can respond to his call in your life, both through scripture, through your gifts and talents, and through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Amid the challenges of this life, this side of the new heavens and the new earth, I think we sometimes forget how much grace we have been given, how much real new life we see today already. We are truly brought back into a relationship with God in a real and beautiful way that you and I should treasure more and more every day, coming back to him in prayer through his word, loving and enjoying that we can relate with him. And we should take advantage and utilize our new access and new heart more to see and know our God. We should latch on to God's grace of being alive to him now, able to know him. And up to this place, we've seen these first two points already, that in our sins we deserved wrath, but God showed us love. And two, we were dead, but now we are made alive. And we're moving on to the third here. We were in bondage to sin in every way, but God gave us a position of authority over sin. And we see that when we come to this section of our verse this morning that says, "And raised us up," so God raised us up with him, Christ, "and seated us with him, Christ, in the heavenly places." Now, there's two amazing truths here in this statement. First, the idea of being raised up means brought up from our death. This is what Christ experienced in his resurrection and what we are promised will happen to us as well We see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," talking about Jesus' second coming, "and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." We have been made alive in Christ, and we will not stay dead in the flesh. This is a sort of natural outcome that we would expect from that statement of being made alive with Christ, that we would continue on in that state and not live in fleshly death forever. But it gets even better. He says here that we will be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that idea, seated, is the idea of being enthroned. We are seated on the very throne of Christ. And we see in Revelation 3:21, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." That is quite the promise. I can't even begin to imagine what it means to sit with Christ on his throne and to reign with him. But there are some things that we should take away from this. One of the things that we should realize is that we need: sin does not have the last word. Death has lost its sting. We will be raised to new life, and we will be given authority with Christ. That does not reign us. It does not rule over us. Even today, that is true. You know, last week we focused on the flip side, the reality that again and again in our sin, we are drawn back to sin, away from God.